Good. Okay, well, we can get into God's Word then. That's my department. We're going to eventually end up here in Matthew chapter 4. But I wanted to cover a couple things that hinge on what we handled last week. Because we touched on some things last week that were perhaps new for some of you regarding Jesus Christ as our Lord and what it means that He's our Lord. You know, what basically after that teaching, a lot of great questions came up. I thought very legitimate questions regarding, okay, He's my Lord. What does that mean in practice? You know, how does that work? Good question. And a number of you had questions along those lines. I used the example, I want to, you know, clarify this. I used the example of the word boss, okay? I made it pretty clear, I thought, that that's an example, okay? That in our culture, for example, you have a boss. Only one guy in the office is the boss. I did not say that boss is the literal translation of the word Lord, or that everything a boss does, a Lord does. It was an example of a similar title, okay? Because a few of you, bless your hearts, came up and said, well, my boss, you know, says whenever I want to, I can come into his office and hang out. So can I do that with Jesus Christ? Well, the behavior of your boss is not the standard for, you know, it's the Word of God we go to. So if we want to find out what it means that Jesus Christ is our Lord, what that means His responsibilities to us are, our responsibilities to Him, it's going to be His Word that defines that and not your boss or mine, okay? You know, my boss wears a red tie, so does Jesus wear a red tie? No, of course not. You know, it's the Word of God we go to. And I don't mean to make light of it, because a number of you had great points and great questions along those lines, and we discussed these things, you know, that it's still the Word of God that's got to be the standard, you know, on anything we look at. If we want to look at the other subject we covered last week of God being our Father, we still need to go to God's Word to see, well, what does that mean? Because your Father, your earthly Father, as good or as bad as He may have been, His behavior does not necessarily reflect who God is, right, to us as our Father. So it's always got to be the Word of God that defines these things for us. When it comes to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, I think that there is more for us to learn about what that means in practice. But one major thing from the Word of God clearly comes up in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I told you to go to Matthew, but let's go to 2 Corinthians 4. We'll go to Matthew later. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. It says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord," right? "And ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." One aspect, certainly, of recognizing Him as my Lord would involve what comes out my mouth. You know, that in what I speak, in what I do, in the decisions I make, in how I spend my time, it's to point to Him. That would be similar, I guess, in some ways to at least some bosses in the world, that if you got a good one, you know, when you're out there representing the company, you're representing the company, you're not representing you, right? Well, the same thing is true. The Word of God says we're bought with a price. We're not our own. He is our Lord. So now in our speech, in our endeavors, in the way we spend our time, we point to Him. You know, as we have time with people, we value that time as an opportunity to point them to Him. So we don't preach ourselves anymore. You know, I get 15 minutes with Robert. I value that 15 minutes as 15 minutes that both of us can learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ. Where perhaps before it would have been 15 minutes for him to convince me how cool he was, or me to convince him how cool I was, or talk about this thing we're into. Everybody ought to be into French cookery. You know, well, everybody ought to be into Maseratis. Everybody ought to be into... No, everybody ought to be into the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what his being my Lord means. Anything else goes by the wayside. I may have personal interests, but what I preach is my Lord. See? I'm accountable now to represent him, because I've acknowledged him as being my Lord. Do you understand? So that's one aspect very practically in which acknowledging him as my Lord makes a big difference in how I spend my time and my life, right? And I'm sure there are others as well that we could delve into God's Word and find, but my main encouragement to you today is, as we're pursuing that, like I told you last week, there's plenty more to be learned, but it's got to be the Word of God that defines these things for us. Otherwise, we're running on experience or what I think might be logical, which may not be what you think is logical. That word logic is used as an argument closer for many. You know, it's just logical. But logic's a very flexible thing, I've found. The Word of God, however, isn't flexible. If we can show it from the Word, it's clear. If it just makes sense to you, it may not make sense to me. But if we can both read it in the Word, well, that's something we can agree on, right? So as we're pursuing this thing, let's remember that it's the Word of God that sets the standard for both who is our Lord and what that means to us now in practice, okay? And that'll be very simple then. I thought I also ought to bring up in light of this, and particularly in light of last week and some of the things we're going to get into today, that our Lord still has a Lord, right? Yes, he's seated far above all principality and power, might and dominion, every name that's named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. But when he was seated there, there was somebody already there, right? Correct? Yeah, and that was God, okay? So God isn't out of the picture now. God isn't out of the picture, but our Lord Jesus Christ is the one that the Word of God declares that we owe the allegiance to, that we serve, one Lord, one Father, like we looked at last week, right? Well, there's another subject in God's Word that I thought might help clarify this for you as well, and that's what we're going to go to Matthew for. So you can turn to Matthew now, chapter 4. And that is the subject of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. It's one of those subjects I need to give you background on for a variety of reasons. Many of us in our particular training and upbringing in the Word of God have been taught a variety of things on the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven that today I don't believe are entirely accurate. And I'm going to touch on some of that with you today. For those of you who this is entirely new to, there's a great piece of work on the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, that's already been researched and taught that goes into much more detail than I can go into in 40 minutes. So if this is entirely new to you, I encourage you to talk to your fellowship leader and say, hey, what are these tapes Tom was talking about on the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven? Because they'll cover in much more detail what I'm just going to refer to, and in much more depth going to cover what I just have time to basically refer to. But many of us were taught that the terms the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are referring to two separate things, that the kingdom of God is sort of overall all time, and the kingdom of heaven was a particular period of time of God dealing with Israel. And then in light of that, we were taught that the kingdom of heaven stops for a while, and then there's us, and then it goes back to God working with Israel. And it was a teaching that was a great example of something that was very logical. But unfortunately, when you take it to the Word of God and look at all the references to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, as we'll look at some of them in a minute, it doesn't quite fit with what the Word of God says. One of the difficulties on that particular teaching is that the man who originally came up with it 100 or so years ago, great biblical scholar, but he had one sort of blind spot, and that was the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. He just firmly believed that the manifestations of the Holy Spirit ended after the book of Acts. And so he had to make his theology prove that. And one of the ways he did that was by coming up with some of these things on the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. And so we never want to work the Word that way. And again, not to run this man down, tremendous scholar in a variety of fields, you know, in terms of understanding God's Word, figures of speech, much of what we know about the mystery, the church epistles, tremendous understanding from this particular man, but also a great study for you and me in how careful we have to be that we don't have any agendas. Because as great of a man he was, in this particular category, he got off a little bit because he was so convinced manifestations can't be for us that he sort of made the Word fit that. And one way that he did that was by making the kingdom of God refer to one thing, kingdom of heaven refer to another. The actuality of it's much simpler, and that is that God never takes back, you know, the gifts and calling God are without repentance, the Word of God says, right? So if God has worked for centuries to give something to man, he doesn't take it back. So if God worked for centuries that the Lord Jesus Christ might come, that we might be sons of God, that we might have Christ in us, that's not just a gap, that's the pinnacle. That's what God's been after for 4,000 years. He doesn't revert to something lower after that. See, what God has brought to us in this age, in this administration, through the Lord Jesus Christ, is not a little gap in his plan. It's the height of his plan. See, the height of his plan is not Israel. The height of his plan is having sons and daughters like he's got today, with one Father and one Lord. You understand? So some of you, you're wondering, what's he talking about all this for? We get on some of these subjects, and it's much more difficult to unteach than to teach. you know. And for some of you who have not been taught some of these things on the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven, what I'm going to share with you is going to be very simple. For some of you who've been taught other things, however, I've got to preface it with some of these so that you don't just get mad at me and say, oh, wait a minute, that doesn't line up. I know it doesn't line up with what you perhaps were taught, but I think you'll see why as we get into some of this. And if it's still unclear to you, I would steer you towards that set of tapes on the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven before you, like, burn my house down or anything, okay? Let's start with Matthew 4, verse 23, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Early in his ministry, it says, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. So Jesus Christ went around teaching, and he preached the good news. Gospel means good news of the kingdom. Okay, the kingdom. The Word of God indicates the kingdom, that Jesus Christ taught about the kingdom. Not the kingdoms, but the kingdom. Which kingdom would that be? Well, we'll need to find out, right? But in Matthew 9, we can see something similar. In Matthew 9, verse 35, it says here that Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching, here it is again, the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So something apparently that Jesus Christ taught was the good news about this kingdom, right? Well, what the heck is the kingdom? That's where we run into problems, because in one particular gospel, it's called the kingdom of heaven. In other gospels, it's called the kingdom of God. The explanation of that's very simple, but let me show you an example first, okay? Back in Matthew, oh, we're in Matthew. Let's look at chapter 13 of Matthew. Matthew 13, if you read the context here, the context is Jesus Christ teaching the parable of the sower. Remember the parable of the sower? A few of us were talking about this parable yesterday. Great teaching in God's Word. You know, the sower went out to sow, right? Four kinds of seed, right? No, not four kinds of seed. Four kinds of ground. Have any of you read this parable? Okay, good, yeah. Parable of the sower. It's in God's Word. It's here in Matthew 13, among other places. And in verse 11, well, verse 10 of Matthew 13, it says, the disciples came and said to him, well, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. So to his disciples, he said, you know, to you, it's given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, the deep things of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. As you study the subject of parables, you see that Jesus Christ taught in parables really to hide the word. That was his reason. The most of the theologians you read say that he taught in parables to make God's word understandable to the simple man. Jesus Christ said he taught in parables to hide it, hide the word of God. So those who were really there for the word of God would see the truth that he was teaching, but those who were there for other reasons would miss it completely. And they'd go back to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees said, well, what did he talk about today? And he talked about some farmer. I don't know what he's got to do. But he said his disciples he spoke straight to. They received the deep things of the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Keep your finger here and turn to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. In Mark chapter 4, you'll see that he's in the same place, teaching the same people. And guess what he's teaching them? The parable of the... Yeah, that's right. Very good. And in verse 10 of Mark chapter 4, when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said in verse 11, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. Now, in Matthew, we read, to you it's given to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. Here he says the kingdom of God. It's the same location, same group of people, same teaching. Did he have two different groups of disciples? One group of disciples that he told about the kingdom of heaven, and another group that he told about the kingdom of God. There's ways of getting around this, but the simplicity of it is, it's the same incident, right? Very simply, the term kingdom of heaven is simply a figure of speech. Because where's God? In heaven. And in the Gospel of Matthew, primarily, you'll see the term the kingdom of heaven used rather than the kingdom of God. But it's incident after incident after incident that's parallel with records in Mark and Luke and John where the term the kingdom of God is used. Either he did all of these things twice, and once said kingdom of heaven, once said kingdom of God, or it's a figure of speech for emphasis. And really the simplicity of it is, it's a figure of speech for emphasis in the Gospel of Matthew to indicate the source of the authority was heaven. You know, that's where he got his authority. That's all it is a simple figure of speech. I'll show you another example. If you really sit down and study this, you'll see so many dozens of examples of Jesus Christ speaking to the same group at the same place at the same time, and only in one gospel it says heaven, and the other gospel it says kingdom of God. It becomes so apparent that he either did all these things twice, or he just did them once, and it's a figure of speech. I'll let you decide, but it seems pretty apparent to me. He taught them once, and it's a figure of speech. Back in Matthew, you still have your finger there? If you don't, that's all right. You can turn there anyway. Matthew 13. We'll go to verse 31 this time. And another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it's grown, it's the greatest among all herbs and becomes a tree, so the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. And then he spoke another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. So here again in Matthew, he's speaking about the kingdom of heaven. Let's go to Luke 13. Luke 13, verse 18. Then said he, this is Jesus Christ again speaking, unto what is the kingdom of God like? Well, this is good. We just learned what the kingdom of heaven is like, right? We learned that the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, didn't we? Now let's find out what the kingdom of God is like. Well, whereunto shall I resemble? Well, the kingdom of God's also like a grain of mustard seed. Why? Because they're the same thing. That's why. Isn't it a coincidence? The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are both like a grain of mustard seed. No. Oh, isn't this simple? Isn't this simple? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree. The fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And guess what? The kingdom of God is also like, verse 21, leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. I'll show you one more. Back in Matthew chapter 5. And again, in no way am I trying to, you know, handle this in a light manner. If you want to look at all the detail of it, there's a teaching available, which is much better than I could ever do on the subject, you know. And certainly thankful for the men who've taught us some of these things, but, you know, any man who's ever taught us God's Word with integrity has made it clear that what's more important than their teaching is the Word of God, right? All of the men who taught me everything I respect from the Word of God taught me that they were just men, and that when it came down to a choice between the teaching of men and what God's Word actually says, we should always go with the Word of God, right? I trust you would do the same with anything that I taught you, that if it's not what the Word of God says, toss it out. But if it is, I'd encourage you to give heed to it. At least check it out like the Bereans before you throw it out entirely, okay? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In Luke chapter 6, verse 20 of Luke 6, it says, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be ye poor, same term as the one used in Matthew, for yours is the kingdom of God. See? So again, either the poor, the humble it's talking about here, get two kingdoms, or it's talking about the same thing in two different terms. And I think you'll find, you can draw your own conclusions, but if you study this material, you'll find that's really the simplicity of it. My point this morning is not just to point that out to you, but it's important that we have that understanding in order to take this a little bit further and perhaps gain some understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ to a greater degree in light of this subject of kingdoms. We're in Matthew. Let's look at chapter 4 since we're here in chapter 5. Another important thing to understand on this subject that, again, should be self-evident are the Gospels addressed to us. No, they're not. Okay, the Gospels were before the day of Pentecost. Are there a lot of things in the Gospels that can be applied to us? Oh, sure. You know, love God, that still applies, right? Love your neighbor, that still applies. They're not addressed to us, but there's much that applies to us. But one thing you want to understand about the Gospels is that Jesus Christ knew much of what was coming as a result of his completed work, right? He didn't know what the Word of God calls the great mystery. The great mystery being that it would be one body, right? Jews and Gentiles, fellow heirs in one body. But I've heard some people teach he didn't know anything about this age. What do you mean he didn't know anything about this age? Didn't he talk to Nicodemus about something called the new birth? Isn't that the foundation for this age? So he knew some things about this age. He certainly knew that about the new birth. He certainly knew about the manifestations of spirit that were going to be available because he taught his disciples how to manifest them when the day of Pentecost came, right? He certainly knew that they were going to move out from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth with these truths because he told them to do so. So there was much about this age that he did understand, and many sections in the Gospels that are a teaching to prepare his disciples for the time that was to come. One of those great sections, of course, is in the Gospel of John, chapter 13 through 16, right? That's almost entirely teaching, preparing them for what was coming after the day of Pentecost. So Jesus Christ did understand a little bit about what was coming as a result of his completed work. And it's in light of that that Matthew 4, verse 17, makes tremendous sense, because it says in Matthew 4, 17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The words "at hand" in the text are the word "approaching," or "it's coming near." Okay? So when Jesus Christ was operating his ministry, preaching, teaching, we saw earlier he was teaching about the good news of the kingdom, right? Well, apparently part of that good news was that the kingdom was coming. It was approaching. It was near. It was at hand. Hadn't arrived yet, but it was close. Okay? It was close. In Matthew 10, when Jesus Christ sent out the 12 here, in Matthew 10, verse 5, here's what he told them. "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, 'Go not in the way of the Gentiles, and into any of the city of Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So it's approaching, it's near. Still here in Matthew 10, it still hasn't arrived yet, right? It's still near. He's still preaching that it's near here in Matthew chapter 10. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, and this is, you can't get much more to the end of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, right? This is right before he ascends. Right before he ascends, in Acts 1, verse 3, it says, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So he's still speaking about the kingdom here in Acts 1, verse 3, right? And in verse 6, it says that when they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" So this kingdom thing he had been preaching about hadn't come yet. Hadn't come yet. And in verse 7, he said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And we know that after that he ascended, correct? Day of Pentecost came, correct? What did they preach after the day of Pentecost? Let's look at, we know they preached about Jesus Christ, right? Plenty of, you can read Acts 2 and see that Peter taught about the new birth, right? Yeah, you can see later on in Acts 4 and 5, Peter and John taught about the new birth. When Philip went to Samaria, he taught about the new birth. He taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at Philip, Acts chapter 8. We know in verse 5 of Acts 8 that Philip went to Samaria and he preached Christ unto them, didn't he? Right? It says so in verse 5. It really does. Down in verse 12, it says, "But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning..." Well, this isn't radio. You can respond to me. Okay? "They believed him, preaching things concerning the kingdom of God." So what was Philip preaching still? He was still preaching the kingdom of God, wasn't he? Somebody, he must have missed it somewhere. He didn't realize the kingdom of God was something that only applied to Israel and that was no longer... No, it's must be something that still applied in the book of Acts, or why the world was Philip still preaching it, right? And we see what Jesus, what he was preaching there in Samaria wasn't something to Israel. He was preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And God equates it here with preaching the kingdom of God. So perhaps this thing about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, has something to do with believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry, said, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. And then after the day of Pentecost, they went out preaching about the kingdom of God. Maybe it has something to do with believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. I think in a record we referred to already back in the Gospel of John, I wasn't going to go there with you, but let's go there. John chapter 3. Is this too much Bible work for you this morning? We don't usually get this in depth on a Sunday morning, but you almost have to get to some of the things I want to close out with you regarding. John chapter 3. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I got a problem with this if the kingdom of God is something for Israel. Israel couldn't get born again, right? Really, all these problems are clarified if we realize that what Jesus Christ was doing was preparing for something that was coming, the kingdom of God. It came on the day of Pentecost. At least in part, it came on the day of Pentecost. There's so much to be covered on this, and again, I would encourage you maybe to go to some of those tapes if you want more depth, but I think one thing that also helps understanding this subject is that word kingdom. When we hear the word kingdom, we think of many times think of a piece of territory, right? You know, what's the kingdom of the King of England? It's England, right? You can see it. It can be measured. It's England. But the word kingdom just means the reign, okay? The emphasis of the word kingdom is not the geography, but the influence of that king, the reign of that king. Okay, when you and I got born again, we became part of God's kingdom. See, physically, I mean, did we relocate to a Christian island somewhere? No, but we willingly put ourselves under his rule, didn't we? See, now the day is coming when that rule of God is going to be the only rule in heaven and on earth, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is what Jesus Christ prayed for. That part hasn't come yet. Is his will done on earth? Not too much. But is his will done wherever you are on earth? At least it was done once, for sure. When you got born again, it was done. And maybe even still sometimes his will is done where we are on earth. So although you can't say that his will is done everywhere on earth, that it's, you know, God is overall ruling in heaven and on earth, when I got born again, did I make the choice that I wanted him to rule my life? Certainly, certainly. And I believe that helps clear it up for some people. We think of the kingdom as this place, not necessarily a place, but it's a rule, you know. The Word of God talks about us now being citizens of heaven, see? We in the new birth acknowledge that our rule, our directions, our orders, our citizenship is based not in this place where the God of this world still reigns, but based in another place, and that's where we take our orders from. You have no idea how difficult it is to teach this vast subject in with a few verses, but I'm doing my best here. If you read about the Apostle Paul later on in the book of Acts, Acts 19, even the last chapter, Acts 28, you see that Paul, several times it refers to him preaching about the kingdom of God. So hopefully this much is clear, because this is really all just ground I wanted to cover with you, recover with you, so we could touch on one truth you may not be familiar with. Oh, Lord. Let's go to Matthew 16. Get ready to go to Mark, too. We're going to have to go there. Here's a new wrinkle, okay? Now that you've absorbed all that, you've got it all covered, it's no problem anymore. Let me throw one more thing in the mix for you, okay? The great thing is, if the Lord tarries, we get the rest of our lives to work this. There's even tapes. You can listen to it. What in the world? Did he actually say what I thought he said? You could check it on tape and find out. In Matthew 16, verse 28, it says, Verily I say unto you, Jesus Christ speaking here, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Oh, we got another kingdom we got to deal with now. The kingdom of God, we got the kingdom of heaven, and now we got the Lord Jesus Christ. What the heck is his kingdom? See, let's deal with the first part of the verse first. This becomes very simple as well when we realize that the kingdom he was preaching about was coming on the day of Pentecost, right? Did the 12 that were Jesus Christ's apostles, were there some who didn't die before the kingdom of heaven came in on the day of Pentecost? How many of them didn't die? 11 of them, right? So there were some that didn't die before the kingdom of heaven came in. That part's simple, isn't it? But now it says they're not going to taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. I think perhaps this one verse should clear it up for us. Maybe some of you are thinking, what do you mean clear it up? This is simple, but some of you guys haven't been taught all the stuff that we've been taught, so it's bear with us. It's a little tougher for some of us, okay? Ephesians 5, verse 5 says, "For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." So here it's called the kingdom of Christ and of God, right? And I believe biblically that's the simplicity of it, okay? It's not 15 different kingdoms, 3 different kingdoms, 1 kingdom, you know? And different aspects emphasized in different terms used, because you and I, as part of the kingdom of God, who's our Lord directly? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? He's our Lord. We should be in agreement on that one, I hope, okay? Is God still over all? Yeah, God has not retired, right? So if Jesus Christ does things within that kingdom, who is He still under orders from? From God. If Jesus Christ functions as the head of this wonderful body of Christ, and who's He still taking orders from? Sure. Like we've talked earlier, you know, there we could read in the book of Acts, there were times where Jesus Christ went to individuals and talked to them. So I see nothing biblically why He couldn't do that today, but it would always be at whose direction? At God's. So could Jesus come and talk to you? I suppose so. But who would have to send him? God. It wouldn't be you sending him. You know, it would be God. See, because God's still over all. So it would be the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ, right? In terms of its relation to you and me as born-again ones. Another term that's similar to that is the Word of God talks about God our Savior and Christ our Savior. One being the author of salvation, the other being the agent of salvation. Well, let's go back to the boss analogy, okay? Let's say Scotty works for Ameritech. But in Scotty's particular office, Mike's the boss. So I could say, "Scotty, who do you work for?" And he says, "I work for Ameritech." And then I could say, "Scotty, who do you work for?" He says, "I work for Mike." And then I'd say, "What do you mean, liar? Who do you work for, Ameritech or Mike?" "Well, he works for both of them, doesn't he? He works for the kingdom of Ameritech and Mike." His direct lord, his direct boss would be Mike, right? But he works for Ameritech. This is one of Tom's examples, okay? Ameritech is not the translation of kingdom. But do you see how simple that is? The Word of God calls it the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. It calls it the kingdom of Christ and of God. I believe that's the simplicity of it. I'm welcome, and you know, welcome any opportunity to prove me wrong if you can do it from the Scriptures. But I think this is really the simplicity of it for you and me. It helps explain a little bit more how all these truths come together. Look at Colossians 1, please. Colossians 1, verse 12. It says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet or adequate to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." Now, some of you have a note in your margin that says, "by His dear Son." Unfortunately, the text says, "of His dear Son." So we could say, well, there's a text somewhere maybe that says "by." Well, find it. You know, the text says "of." I have no problem with that. You know, Ephesians 5 says the kingdom of Christ and of God. I have no problem with Him delivering us into the kingdom of His dear Son. God bless your wonderful teens' hearts, man. They're bearing with me. They're saying, "Oh, yeah, so what's the big deal here?" Thanks for your patience, you guys. You're fantastic. I think some of you older guys, your minds are going like this because you've been taught some of these things. But I trust you're seeing the simplicity of this. And again, it's not something that I would endeavor to just throw out to you on my own on a Sunday morning. If there wasn't some, you know, wonderful work done by men that I respect greatly in the Word of God to back much of this up, and I would direct you towards that work if you still have questions on this matter. as far as this kingdom goes, we talked last week, and we can look again at 1 Corinthians 15. Because really the point of all of this is how it ties into the lordship of Jesus Christ. See, that as born again ones, I believe we become part of the kingdom of God, directly responsible to our Lord Jesus Christ. And the great thing is that the day will come when every knee will bow to him, right? The day will come when every tongue will confess. We looked at that last week. The day will come when all things in heaven and on earth are brought together in Christ, it says in Ephesians 1:10, doesn't it? And when all that's been accomplished, then what happens? 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 says, then comes the end. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, and he, talking about Jesus Christ, must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that's going to be destroyed is death. Okay. For he hath put all things under his feet, when it says, here's a parenthesis here, when it says all things put under him, it ought to be clear that it doesn't mean God's under him, right? We talked about this last week as well. When Jesus Christ puts all things under his feet except God, God's never going to be under his feet. But when everything else, the last enemy, death, it's all been conquered, it's all under his feet. Then verse 28, when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject to him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Okay, so that's the end of all of this. That's the end of all of this, when Jesus Christ has made everything subject to himself on God's behalf, and then takes it all, puts it back under God, that God may be all in all. That's when all of this is wrapped up, and we get to enjoy eternity under the rule of God. But the great thing is, as born again ones, like I said last week, we get a head start on that, don't we? Because I believe that biblically, we have entered into the kingdom of God in advance of it entering into the earth. You know, it hadn't shown up on earth yet in full, in total, where every knee bows, where every tongue confesses, where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. But we get a head start because we can live under the reign, under the rule of God, under the direction of God as his sons and daughters. I think that explains Matthew 5. And you can turn there again, Matthew 5, please. One verse that's very difficult for people. Another one that becomes very simple in light of all of this. Matthew 5, verse 20. Jesus Christ speaking again, so we know he knows what he's talking about, right? And he says in verse 20, for I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Okay, now if the kingdom of heaven is something reserved for Israel, how in the world are you going to be more self-righteous? How in the world are you going to be more righteous according to the law than the scribes and Pharisees were? Oh man, that must mean nobody can enter in. If the scribes and Pharisees who tithed every little seed can't get in, how in the world am I going to get into this thing reserved for Israel? But if it is indeed the thing that you and I have entered into in the new birth, it becomes very simple, isn't it? Because what kind of righteousness did the scribes and Pharisees have? Self-righteousness. You got to exceed that if you're going to enter into the kingdom of God. And the moment you and I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we acknowledged that our own righteousness would never get us there. But what did we receive by grace when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? The righteousness of God, didn't we? The righteousness of God. That would exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, wouldn't you say? Yeah, so would I. And so I believe we've entered into this wonderful thing. And the day is coming when we're going to have the joy of seeing the rule of God in heaven and on earth. And I'm looking forward to seeing that. Maybe we'll see the beginnings of it before the day's out. I don't know. But we can live that way now. I want to show you two more verses to close out. One's in Philippians chapter 3. See, we have the joy of declaring now what it says in Philippians 3:20. Our conversation, and who knows what that word conversation is? Citizenship. Citizenship. Our citizenship is where? In heaven. If you're born again, where are you a citizen of? You ever hear of diplomatic immunity? You know, they arrest some guy from some country you've never heard of for driving 120 miles an hour through town, and he says, oh, you can't arrest me. I'm a citizen of this country you've never heard of. I've got diplomatic immunity. You and I have diplomatic immunity to the way the world... Now, that doesn't mean drive through town at 120 miles an hour. Those are the laws of men, okay? But what kind of laws bind the citizen of the earth? You're bound to sin. There's no way to break out of it. You're bound to death. right? You're bound to misery. We're bound to none of that. We've got immunity. Why? Because we're citizens of heaven. Because we work so hard to get there? No, by the grace of God, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are citizens of heaven, aren't we? We certainly are. We're citizens of heaven right now. It says our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. He's going to change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he's able even to subdue all things to himself. So the day is coming when we're going to receive even more from heaven, right? But right now we got the joy of being citizens of heaven. And finally in Ephesians 2, it's where we'll close out today. It says in verse 19 of Ephesians 2, a wonderful truth, and it's really what all of this boils down to. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Oh, what a great truth. Were we at one time strangers and foreigners? Yeah, strangers to the kingdom of God, right? Foreigners to the kingdom of God. Now we're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now we may be strangers and foreigners on earth, right? But I'd rather be a stranger to the earth than a stranger to God, wouldn't you? I'd rather be a citizen of heaven and not quite fit in here, because eventually this place is going to catch up with heaven, right? And I'm just getting a head start on it. Eventually this place is going to be ruled the same way heaven is ruled. So I would rather be a stranger here for a while than be a stranger to God. And now we are. We're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also, and that you would be everybody but you. No, that you would include you, wouldn't it? Is this addressed to believers? And this would include you also. Oh, but not me. I'm not. Oh, yeah, you are. You are, if you're born again. You also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Oh, isn't that a wonderful truth? See, right here in this world, we don't always seem to fit into this place, especially now that we're born again, right? Sometimes it seems, where's my place in this world? Well, you don't have one anymore. Thank God you don't. But you got a place in the body of Christ. You got a place as God's habitation in this world. And we got a place in the kingdom, in the rulership of God, knowing God is our Father and Jesus Christ is our Lord. So a lot of information to take in one short Sunday morning, but I trust as you work it, it'll add even greater to your understanding of some of these things that we're endeavoring to pursue on these last few Sunday mornings of who we are in Christ, and specifically some of the things the Word reveals about who He is to us, not just as our Savior, but as our Lord. So hopefully this has been stimulating to you, okay? And, oh, I think we'll pray before we close out here. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for all you've revealed in your Word, God, and we get so darn impatient to figure it all out, Father, and I just pray that we might give your Word the reverence that it's due and approach it not with impatience, not with demanding answers immediately, but with the trust and with the reverence, Father, that your Word does have the answers, that you have put them in there, that you have revealed them, and that as we patiently examine your Word, those answers will come to the surface without us having to force them, without us having to get anxious, without us having to bypass our trust in you, Father. Thank you that those great truths are in your Word, and I thank you that just what a joy it is to be able to fellowship with men and women who are commonly interested in understanding what your Word says first and foremost, and living thereby, Father. And thank you for that. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.